I'd like to read a number of verses, please, from the Gospel according to Luke. The Gospel by Luke, beginning in chapter 2. Chapter 2 and verse number 25. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then he took he him up in his arms and blessed God. A little further down the chapter, you remember that it is another scene in Jerusalem. They have lost the boy Jesus, and at verse number 45, when they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem, seeking him. And it came to pass that after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. Now further over in the Gospel, please, to chapter 19. Chapter 19. Verse 45. And he went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold therein and them that bought, saying unto them, It is written, My house is the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. And he taught daily in the temple. But the chief priests and the scribes and the chief of the people sought to destroy him. Chapter 20. And it came to pass that on one of those days, as he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes came upon him with the elders. Chapter 21. And verse number 5. And as some spake of the temple, how it was adorned with goodly stones and gifts, he said, As for these things which ye behold, the days will come in the which there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Chapter 23. Verse 33. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Verse 44. And it was about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. The Lord will bless the reading of his word. Now we have been looking these evenings at some of the mountains of Israel and trying to relate them to the ministry of the Lord Jesus. On the Lord's Day we had a little meditation in the shadow of Mount Gerizim, which is of course the lovely story of John chapter 4. The woman at Sychar's well found her blessing at Mount Gerizim, which is indeed the Mount of Blessing, according to the book of Joshua and Judges. Then we came to the very well-known Mount Olivet, and we found, as we said several times, that Olivet was saturated with memories of the Lord Jesus, and indeed that Olivet is wet literally wet with his tears, all the tears of the Lord Jesus recorded being shed on the Mount of Olives. Last evening we were looking at Mount Hermon, and we found that it was mentioned by name in Psalm 133, and while not mentioned by name in the New Testament, nevertheless there were several great things that took place at Mount Hermon. Now, tomorrow evening we want to look at Mount Zion, and Zion is the very royal, regal mountain, the mountain of the king, a mountain of majesty. And we want to relate it tomorrow evening to the kingship of the Lord Jesus and to his ultimate vindication. But this evening we come to the very tender, touching meditation of Mount Moriah. And again, Mount Moriah is not mentioned in the New Testament, but I want to suggest to you that all of the scriptures that we have read this evening are very closely related to Mount Moriah. Mount Moriah is not even so called in Genesis 22, which comes as a little surprise to some people. Abraham was directed to the land of Moriah and to one of the mountains that was there. But I would think that the connection with 2 Chronicles chapter 3 establishes no doubt that it was at Mount Moriah that Abraham offered Isaac, and it became known as the Mount of the Lord. In that first reference to it in Genesis 22, it is a father and a son together walking towards that mount. And then, as you know, Isaac was offered and in a figure was received back again from the dead. The risen man then finds a bride in a later chapter, but chapter 22 is the chapter of the Mount Moriah. Now, Mount Moriah is a kind of an elongated mountain. It is a long ridge or a crest of a mountain. And we mentioned last evening that about two centuries before our Lord came, the Maccabees cut a highway through Mount Moriah, and they severed the northern tip of it away from the rest of the mount. Now, the rest of the Mount Moriah would be chiefly the temple area, the place where the temple stood, where the two temples stood, and where today there stands the mosque, which is so well known. But that little part that has been separated from the rest of the Mount Moriah is, we believe, Golgotha. It is Calvary. It is the Skull Hill. We feel, therefore, that as we come to the temple of which we have read, and then come to the Skull Hill, that each time we are at Moriah, Mount Moriah, we're going to see that our Lord spent quite a lot of time during his ministry in the temple, that is, in the Gospel by Luke. And that being in the temple, he was therefore on Mount Moriah very, very much. And when, at the end of his life, they took him out of the city and across the highway, it was over the highway that had been made by the Maccabees and over to that little hill which originally was part of Mount Moriah. You would almost think, perhaps, that there was a kind of a devilish design in the breaking of that highway through the mountain, perhaps to sort of obscure the fact that Golgotha is part of Mount Moriah. I don't think that there can be much doubt about it, that what we see today as Golgotha was originally that northern tip of the Mount Moriah. And it is in that way that we want to look at it this evening and to try to follow the movements, the footsteps, the ministry, and eventually the suffering of the Lord Jesus in connection with Mount Moriah. Now, our Lord's visit to the temple took place at a very early age, his first visit. He was carried there as a child of only 6 weeks. And he was carried to what the Jews today will call the second temple. Sometimes my brethren refer to three temples, and that is just not exactly accurate because there were only two. About 1,000 years before Christ, Solomon built his temple, and that temple lasted for a little more than 400 years until eventually it was destroyed, as you know, by Nebuchadnezzar. And then for 70 years, Israel had no temple. They had no temple services. But after that, you remember, there was a return from Babylon again. And on the same place where Solomon's temple had stood, they built what is known as the Second Temple. That Second Temple was very important in the history of Israel. And today, they indeed relate so much of their history to the Second Temple. They'll tell you that such and such a thing happened in the Second Temple period, that such and such a thing happened before the Second Temple. And they used that as a kind of a milestone, a landmark in their history. And in the days of Zerubbabel and Ezra and Haggai and or Malachi and some of these prophets, you remember that they did build the Second Temple. Now, when Herod came, and we sometimes speak of Herod's temple, and it sounds like a third temple, but what Herod has done, he has actually renovated a very grand, large-scale renovation of Zerubbabel's temple, and he spent many, many years at it, but still what some will call Herod's temple is, strictly speaking, Zerubbabel's temple renovated. It is the Second Temple. So there is the first temple of Solomon and the second temple of Zerubbabel, which sometimes is called Herod's temple. Now you remember what happened when they were building the second temple, when that foundation was laid and the people were very excited about the building of the temple. After all, for these scores of years now, they have not had temple services. And it so happened that at that time, there were some of the old folks still alive, and they remembered the first temple. There were other younger men there who had never seen a temple at all, and for them it was a very exciting and thrilling thing that the nation now should have a temple. So when this temple began to be built, there were some that remembered the grand temple of the days of Solomon, and when they looked at this temple, they thought that it was nothing like the temple that they used to know, and some of them wept about it. But the young men, when they saw it going up, they had nothing with which to compare it, and they thought this was a very exciting and thrilling thing that a new temple now should be built, and they rejoiced and they were singing. So that the voice of weeping and the voice of singing, the mourning and the laughter was all mingled together, and altogether it was a great occasion when they began to build this second temple. Now you remember a little verse, and I'm not sure whether all my brethren will agree with my interpretation of this little verse, but it is anyway a very beautiful verse in the little prophecy of Haggai. And you remember that when the temple was built, Haggai said that the glory of this latter house, it would be greater than that of the former. And I wonder what exactly the prophet meant. I'm inclined to think, brethren, that it might be that the prophet was actually speaking beyond his knowledge. And it might be, right, as many of my brethren interpret, that perhaps he's looking on to a day that is yet to come, when our Lord Jesus will be a priest upon his throne, and when indeed there will be a temple, the like of which has never been seen, and perhaps in a very general way it might be a reference to the glory of that house of the days of the millennium. But what I want to suggest this evening is that there has been already a fulfillment of that verse in the prophecy of Haggai, and that in fact the glory of Zerubbabel's temple is greater than any glory that Solomon's temple ever had, for this very simple reason, that a divine person has actually been in Zerubbabel's temple, in Herod's temple, and it is this that we're engaged with tonight, following the footprints of God incarnate in Herod's temple. I tell you that already there has been a fulfillment of that verse, and the glory of this temple is greater than the glory of the former. Now, there were very grand things in Solomon's temple, as you know, but it has often been pointed out that when the second temple was built, there were certain things that were missing. Now, when Zerubbabel's temple was built and it became Herod's temple, there were at least four very, very important glories that were missing in that second temple. And if I were to ask my brethren, I suppose that the very first suggestion would be that the Shekinah was missing. You remember that in that early temple, as in the tabernacle, there was that symbol presence of the glory of God. We have come to call it the Shekinah. Now, when I was a young believer, I searched my Bible for the word Shekinah, and I couldn't find it. I heard brethren use it as if I ought to know where it was, and it seemed to me to be such a common word, and I imagined I was the only one who didn't know where it was, and I was a bit shy about asking. And then eventually I discovered that the word Shekinah was not in our Bible at all. And most of you know now that it actually comes from a word which in its root means to dwell. And it is God in symbol dwelling among his people. And that light in the sanctuary, we refer to that as the Shekinah. And there was, of course, Shekinah glory in the tabernacle and in Solomon's temple. But when you come to this temple of the gospel by Luke, there is no Shekinah glory here. This temple has become a kind of a shell only, and the light of the glory is missing. There is no Shekinah glory in Herod's temple. But we're going to see this evening that the coming of a divine person into that temple brought the glory back. And not just in symbol, but brought it in actuality, and that the God who was symbolized in the Shekinah light has now himself in person come into Herod's temple, and the glory of this temple is greater than the glory of the former. Now, not only was there Shekinah in the early temple and missing in the second one, but of course the holy ark was missing. That was a very sad thing, and to this day, nobody is very sure as to what exactly happened to that holy ark. There are some of the rabbis who believe very, very much, they believe with great conviction, that the ark may yet be discovered beneath the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. For that reason, the Orthodox will not walk upon the temple area. They'll not go there. They believe that they might perhaps desecrate the place where the ark might be. Underneath the Temple Mount today, there is a whole series of corridors and alleys and rooms and all these places, and some believe very, very firmly that the ark may be somewhere there. Who knows? Well, it's not very relevant to us, I suppose, though it would be interesting and exciting if they did find it. But what we are at this evening is this, that the ark was missing in Herod's temple. So, here is another great glory, an ark, and inside that ark, the tablets of the law, and the rod of Aaron, and the pot that had the manna in it, and these things that foreshadowed Christ, they are missing in the second temple. But, says Haggai, the glory of this house shall be greater than that of the former. And we're going to see that the Blessed One, who was foreshadowed by the ark and its contents, has been here in person. And all that the ark spoke of, and all that the rod spoke of, and all that the tablets of the law and the golden pot of manna, all that they foreshadowed, is actually here in person of the Lord Jesus, God himself incarnate in the second temple. So the glory of this house is greater than that of the former. Now another thing that was missing was something that the nation had used over the centuries for guidance, and that was the Urim and the Thummim. Now they had priests, and they had chief priests, and they had high priests. And with all the priesthood that they had at this time, they had very sadly a lot of corruption. Indeed, their high priestly office had been manipulated by Rome. And I understand that indeed you might have bought your way into the priesthood at that time, and such was the terrible corruption. It wasn't possible for all the priests to meet together at any one time, so the priests were divided into certain courses, and they had chief priests over the courses, and then the one priest, the high priest, was the supreme priest, and they had all this, but it was mingled with a terrible lot of corruption. Now, with all the priesthood that they had, and the priestly ministry, and the priestly pride and pomp and splendor, one thing they did not have, and that was the Urim and the Thummim that had guided the people. We don't know what the Urim and the Thummim were. My brethren speak of them as stones. They might have been. Nobody knows for sure. One thing about which we can't be dogmatic, we just have no idea what the Urim and the Thummim were. They might have been stones of some sort, but what we do know for sure is this, that somehow or other they were used for conveying the mind of God to the people. Now here is a sad state of affairs. A temple which has become an empty shell, with no Shekinah, with no holy ark, it has a veil but no ark, and a priesthood and no Urim and Thummim, so that God, it would seem, is not now guiding the nation as he used to. The Urim and the Thummim are missing. Now the other great thing that was missing was the sacred fire. You remember that in that early temple, the fire burned, the sacred fire, and they offered their offerings, and the sacred fire sometimes accepted and sort of turned the offerings to incense and to sweetness. But my brethren know that there are two words that are used for burning in the Old Testament, and one of them means to burn up, to consume, and to burn fiercely. And sometimes the fire did that, and sometimes it burned in the sense of accepting the offering, and the offering was turned to sweetness. So that you might say, making it very simple, that sometimes the fire consumed in judgment, and sometimes the fire accepted. Now, this was missing in Herod's temple. Oh, they had their offerings, they brought their sacrifices, but the sacred fire was not here. Well, we're going to see that our Lord Jesus brought it back. And in his own person, in the second temple, sometimes he acted in an angry way, purging the temple, like he did in the early chapters of John, and like he did here in Luke 19, purging the temple. It is the fire in judgment in the house, in the temple. And then when we come over to chapter 23, we come to the place of his suffering, and we see that the veil of that temple was rent in twain. It seems that the sacred fire has been satisfied. It seems that at last the fire has been fully satisfied by one offering, and the veil of the temple is rent in twain. One offering has been made, which has made the others obsolete. And so we have our Lord in the temple bringing back the glories that were missing, the glories that used to be in the first temple. I think we shall see as we come to Mount Moriah that the glory of this latter house has already been seen to be greater than that of the former. And if there might be a millennial interpretation, and there might be of Haggai's prophecy, nevertheless, we don't need to wait until then. It has already actually been fulfilled. Now they carried our Lord into the temple as an infant of 6 weeks. And if the young believer can't find that in Luke chapter 2, well, the older folks will tell you that way back in Leviticus chapter 12, that was the stipulation that when the male child was 40 days old, he was carried to the temple. And so, 40 days old, 6 weeks, and our Lord is brought into the temple. I suppose that Simeon grasped a good bit of it, and again we wonder if even Simeon spoke beyond his knowledge, but he grasped it certainly, some of it. But I don't suppose that many of the people that were about the temple that day really grasped the enormity of the truth that a divine person had been carried in flesh and blood into the temple. What a tremendous thing is this, that an old man stands in the temple with the Christ in his arms, who is God incarnate, and he does say a very remarkable thing. He looks into the features of this child, and he lifts up his eyes and his head to bless God. And as he speaks of the child, and by the way, he teaches us how to worship, he stands in the temple with a Christ in his arms, and he lifts his head and his eyes to heaven, and he speaks to God about his son and teaches us how to worship. But some of the lovely words that he used were these. He said, "A light to lighten the Gentiles, and the glory of thy people Israel." And if that is not the Shekinah, I don't know what it is. The light has come back. The glory has come. And the light and the glory that used to be here, symbolizing a divine person, a divine presence. Now that divine presence is here in actuality, and Simeon calls him a light and a glory. That word light is a very interesting word, a light to lighten the Gentiles. You know, it is the word apocalypse. It is the word which is the title of the book of the Revelation. And if you want to understand what the word revelation means, well, there's nothing that brings it out more clearly than that. Simeon says, here's a light to lighten the Gentiles. It is revelation. It is bringing light to the nations. But I sometimes think that if I had been Simeon, a privileged Jew standing in the temple with the infant Messiah in my arms, that I wouldn't have said it like that. I think that I would have said, the glory of thy people Israel. And then I might have added as a kind of an afterthought, a light to lighten the Gentiles. But Simeon, I think by inspiration, he puts it into reverse. And he says, a light to lighten the Gentiles. And then he adds, the glory of thy people Israel. And then Anna comes, and she joins this little company, and here they are, a quiet Joseph and Mary, and the aged Simeon and the very aged Anna, and the central figure is a six-week-old infant, but that six-week-old infant is none other than the very God of Israel for whom they have waited and whom they serve. And the Shekinah has come back. It is the light of the glory in Herod's temple. The Shekinah glory has returned. But now, when you come a little bit further down the chapter, you have him back in the temple again. Well, I suppose that down the years our Lord must have often come back with them to Jerusalem, but in wondrous grace and wisdom God has hidden those things from us. It might be that those movements of the Lord during those 30 years are the hidden manna that one day we shall be allowed to eat. We shall eat of the hidden manna, and maybe the events of those quiet years in Nazareth are the hidden manna. One day we shall be allowed to converse with God, perhaps, about some of the things that hitherto have not been revealed. But it's nice that we do have that well-known little glimpse into the years at Nazareth. And here at Jerusalem we have the boy of Nazareth, and they have lost him for a little while, but now coming back to the city they find him. And perhaps we shouldn't wonder at it, and neither should they, that when they did find him, they found him in the temple. He's 12 years old now. He's a boy, and don't forget that he is a Galilean and a Nazarene. And for that reason, there's something very special about the fact that he was sitting. That's very important. Why does the Spirit of God not simply say that they found him in the temple in the midst of the doctors? Why does he not simply say that they found him in the temple with the doctors? But the Spirit deliberately and distinctly says that they found him sitting. And there's something nice about that. The Galileans were rather despised by the Judeans. The Judeans would have argued, we have the temple, we have the city, we have so much, and these Galileans are but a kind of a rugged, unlearned country folk. That's how they regarded the Galileans, and to this very day many would regard them like that. But here is not only a Galilean, but a Nazarene. And if there was anything worse than being a Galilean, it was being a Nazarene. And not only was he a Galilean and a Nazarene, but he was only a boy. And yet here he is, and he's sitting. Oh, there's something nice about that. He's at home in the midst of these doctors. He's sitting at ease in the midst of them. There is no unease here on the part of this Galilean boy from Nazareth, and he sits in the temple. And sitting in the temple is at ease in the midst of Israel's learned men. Now, I hope that you often read a little book by Mr. Bellett called The Moral Glories of the Lord Jesus. It's a very choice book, as many of my brethren know, and it ought to be read again and again. I never read this little portion, but I think of the suggestion, the question that Mr. Bellett raises with regard to the boy in the temple. And if you can answer it without having reference to your Bible, then you've been reading very observantly. Mr. Bellett raises the question as to whether this boy of 12 was teaching or learning when he was in the midst of the doctors. You remember what it says. Was he teaching or was he learning? Well, Mr. Bellett points out that to say that he was teaching would hardly be in keeping with his moral glory. For a boy of 12 to be teaching doctors would hardly be the right thing. So it does not say that he was teaching. But then, of course, we remember that this boy of 12 is God himself in flesh. And to say that he was learning would hardly be right either. It wouldn't be in keeping with his personal glory. So in the beautiful accuracy that we have come to love in Holy Scripture, the Spirit does not say that he was teaching and does not say that he was learning, but simply says that he was both hearing them and asking them questions. But what has happened is this, that here has come into the temple one of whom the holy ark was but a foreshadowing. And if the Shekinah has been carried in the form of the infant, here is the holy ark in the boy of 12. Because you see, here is deity and humanity. The gold and the wood are here of that holy vessel. They are here in this delightful boy who has come down from Galilee. And not only that, but if we had been able to lift the lid of the ark, we would have seen inside that ark something which was the symbol of divine requirements in the law, something which was a symbol of divine approval of certain men in the rod, Aaron's rod that budded, and something too that was a symbol of divine satisfaction and provision in the manna that was in the pot. Well, these things were missing in Herod's temple. There was no ark, no tables of the law, no rod that budded, and no pot of manna. But I suggest to you that the boy of 12 from Galilee brought them everyone back. And as we see him, here is the boy of whom the father will say twice in the public years, "My beloved son, in whom I am well pleased, in whom is all my delight." And twice the father will express delight in the one who has reached in moral glory the divine standard as in the law and has gone beyond it and given to God greater than ever the law demanded and brought satisfaction and satisfied the heart of God like the manna in the pot. And God has approved him and will approve him in that public way. Perhaps it would have been more fitting to have said it last evening when we were looking at Mount Hermon. But we did point out that Mount Hermon, and in fact the border runs over the top of Mount Hermon at this present time. Now, twice the Father opened heaven, as we know, and twice he declared that this was his beloved Son, and all his delight was in him. Now, if we identify correctly the Mount of Transfiguration as Mount Hermon, then one of those occasions was indeed right at the northern border of the country at Mount Hermon. Now, the other occasion was away down at Beth Abara, which was just on the other side of Jordan and not very far from Jericho and a little bit north of the Dead Sea. Now, if you have your geography right of the land, you will know that the Jordan runs right down the center of the land, in the great valley, the great Jordan Rift, as they call it, the Jordan River running right down, having its source in Mount Hermon, and running right down through the land until it empties itself into the Dead Sea near Beth Abara. Now, what is this that Jehovah has done? At the source of Jordan, at Hermon, at the northern tip, at the northern border, he has opened heaven and said, "My beloved Son, and all my delight is in him." And at Beth Abara, at the other end of Jordan, at the south of the land, he has opened heaven again, as if he is saying, "Look, I will have Israel know from the north to the south, and the length of the land, and for the course of the Jordan, I will have the country know that this is my Son, and my delight is in him." And this boy of 12 who said, "I must be about my father's business," he gives us from the obscurity of those early 30 years a little sentence that somehow covers all of those years, because for all of those years he lived for the pleasure of his father, was about his father's business, and as a boy of 12, I suggest that he brought the fullness of the ark, the tablets of the law, the rod that budded, and the pot of manna, all of which they spake, was in the temple when he came as a boy of 12. So says Haggai, the glory of this latter house is greater than that of the former. Now the Urim and the Thummim, as we've said, we don't know exactly what they were. They were carried, whatever they were, in the pouch, which was formed by the breastplate. The breastplate was a rectangular piece of cloth doubled up to make a square pouch. And whatever these Urim and Thummim were, they were carried in this pouch. Now, most of my brethren think they were stones, and they might have been. We don't know how they were used either. somehow or other they consulted the Urim and the Thummim when they wanted to know the mind of God. And some think that the hand went into the pouch and one stone was brought out at random and one stone was an affirmative and the other was a negative. So they got a yes or a no. They got an approval or a disapproval according to which stone was brought out. Some think that both stones were brought out, held in the hand of the priest, and when they sparkled, that this was an affirmative, and when they lay flat and dead, that that was a negative. The fact of the matter is, we don't know. What we do know is that the Urim and the Thummim somehow conveyed the mind of God to the people in difficult situations, but there was no Urim and Thummim in Herod's temple. But what you do have is this. You have a man of whom it is said that he taught them daily in the temple. He came to the court, the precincts of that temple. There are two words for temple, by the way. One means the inner shrine, and the other means the outer court with the buildings. Mr. Darby's translation will always, always, invariably distinguish the words for you. But our Lord Jesus moved about these outer courts, and he moved about the buildings of the temple. And again you find him sitting in the precincts of the temple, and he's teaching, he's conveying the mind of God to the people. This is, in fact, his great title from Isaiah 9, Counselor. And he spoke to men on every relevant subject. If a man wanted to know about sin, about salvation, about God, about eternity, whatever question a man might have about spiritual reality, spiritual values, it seems that our Lord has something to say about almost everything. He is the great counselor. He is, in fact, the Urim and the Thummim. He's conveying the mind of God. He does it by what he is. What he is a revelation of the heart of God, and what he says is also a conveying to the people of the mind of God and the truth of God. And of Herod's temple was but an empty shell with a priesthood and no Urim and Thummim. Well, the Urim and the Thummim is back now, and the mind of God is again being conveyed by the teacher. And again they called him teacher, they called him master, and he was that. But we follow him through the days of his ministry until eventually we come to the end of that lovely life. That lovely life should end at Mount Moriah. They condemn him to die somewhere in the early hours of the morning. I suppose it must have been 8 o'clock in the morning that they began to leave the city. Through the narrow little streets, pushing, jostling, crowding around him. And his back bleeding, and the thorny crown upon his head. And they're leaving Jerusalem of the temple, they're leaving the city. They're going out by a gate, we believe, on the north wall, and they're crossing that highway, and they're heading for the northern tip of Mount Moriah. When they get to Mount Moriah, that northern part, severed from the rest of it, it is Luke who sums it up in those four simple and yet most profound words. He says, there they crucified him. There? Where? They? Who? Crucified? What does that mean? Him. And you can stay and meditate upon every word with great profit there at Mount Moriah. The Skull Hill, they called it. They still call it that. The Skull Hill. And to the Skull Hill they take him. And at 9 o'clock in the morning, they crucify him.
Who were they? Well, if you read the chapter down, you'll find that priests are mentioned, and scribes, and soldiers, and the common people. They are all mentioned. It seems that they're all in it together. The leaders, the people. And when you come to see what they did, crucified him. I don't know. But I think you can't read it without going back to Psalm 22. And when you go back to Psalm 22 to see just what crucifixion was really like, because it's in the Psalms that you get the feelings of the Lord. But when you go back to Psalm 22, you discover that Psalm 22 was written 50 years before Solomon's temple was built. 50 years before the first temple was built, Psalm 22 was written and sung, a story of crucifixion to be fulfilled in the days of the second temple. So what did they do? They stripped him. They gambled for his clothing. They spiked him by hands and feet. And if you want to know his feelings, you go back to that psalm, and what you find is this. He says, "My bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. My tongue cleaves to my jaws. My hands, they pierce. My feet, they pierce. My garments, my raiment." And the little personal pronoun, "my," it keeps coming again and again and again. And the Lord is revealing the feelings of his heart as to what they are doing. He says, "I'm a worm in weakness," apparently weakness. "I am a worm and no man. And the bulls of Bashan were there." That's the priests and the leaders, the scribes, the lawyers. These men who were the leaders, the proud, arrogant leaders of the nation. They were the bulls of Bashan. They were there. Stomping, raging around him. Strong, proud bulls of Bashan. And the dogs were there. Gentile dogs, Roman soldiers were here. And not only bulls and dogs, but the lion was there. And the unicorn was there, which word apparently it means wild buffalo or ox. And what is the connection here? This is one of the saddest aspects of the trial and the death of the Lord. What they did apparently in those days, they sometimes took a man who had been condemned to die, and they tied him to the spreading antlers of a wild buffalo. Then they took that beast and they put it into the herd, and they stampeded the herd with the helpless victim tied to the antlers. He was at the mercy of the herd. You listen to the herd crying, "Crucify, crucify." And nailed by hands and feet, thorn crowned and naked, with back bleeding, they lift him up. It is well known that they inflicted upon his holy body every kind of wound classified by men today. There were abrasions and incisions and lacerations and contusions and puncture wounds, all in that holy form. And it all happened at Mount Moriah. There they crucified him. And as he hangs in the darkness, what a lonely man he must have been. We visit this place frequently, and sometimes you'll hear folks say, as we stay just to read a little portion, to have a little meditation, you'll hear folks say, can we find a place out of the sun? Can we sit in the shade? Sometimes I think it's a good thing to sit in the sun. At 9 o'clock in the morning, it's getting hot in Jerusalem. And at 10 o'clock, it's very hot. And at 11 o'clock, it's very, very hot. And at 12 noon, it can be nearly unbearable at certain times of the year at Mount Moriah. Brethren, he hung naked from 9 through 10, 11 until noon. And then the darkness. Oh my God, he says, I cry in the daytime and in the night season, and I'm not silent. And he had day and night in those 6 hours. And the darkness shadows the whole land until 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, he cries, probably one word, finished! And the veil of the second temple was rent in twain. The offering is acceptable and accepted. And all the offerings that Moriah ever knew are obsolete now. They have been superseded. And by the one offering of this lovely man, himself God incarnate, the whole system is brought to an end. Is it any wonder that Caiaphas tore his garments? The whole thing is over. And the veil of the temple is rent, and it is as if God is saying, I'm finished with Judaism and with the old system and with the temple. And Moriah, well, Moriah has become a very special place. So as we follow the Father and the Son to Moriah and see him suffer, I think that we feel like singing, I wonder what he saw in me to suffer such deep agony. But Isaac came back from Moriah in a figure, he's a risen man, and for the risen man there is found a bride. The first mention of love in our Bible is the love of a father for his son. And the second mention is the love of that son for his bride. We have been brought, it seems, to share in a love that has ever been between a father and a son. The bride has come. Rebecca has come to Abraham and to Isaac. And a father and a son and the bride and the servant, they all rejoice together. This is what we do this evening. So the man of Olivet and of Gerizim and of Hermon has become the man of Moriah. And I tell you that the glory of this latter house is greater now than that of the former. God himself has been here. Shall we pray?